Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again this afternoon for an hour with a phone line that's open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to join us during this time. Our lines at the moment are full, but they aren't going to get any fuller until we start taking some of these calls, in which case you could break in and get in line if you have a call to make, if you want to ask a question or even disagree with the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, if you call that number now, you'll get a busy signal, but in a few minutes after we've talked to a caller or two, there will be lines open, so have this number ready, 844-484-5737. I also want to mention that Memorial Day is Monday, but we will be having a live broadcast. Some people have the day off. I will not be taking the day off, and therefore, if you have friends who can never hear this program live and can never call in because they're at work, maybe they'll be free on Monday. You can tell your friends about it. If they've been asking you questions you can't answer, just tell them on Monday to call in, and they may not very often have that opportunity. But because it's a holiday, we will be taking calls even then. Okay, let's talk first of all to Kevin in Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother Steve, great program as always. Listen, I wrote something down just to make sure that I don't consume too much of the time. It takes about 39 seconds to read it. Let me read it to you.
Sure.
I want to use verses in the Bible to prove that God has not predetermined a specific number of persons to be chosen before the foundation of the earth. And the two verses would be Mark 13:32 and 2 Peter 3:12. The time of Christ's coming is specific but not fixed. If the time of Christ was fixed on a fixed date, like June 1st, 2016, the Christians would have no ability to hasten the return of Christ. And 2 Peter 3:12 would have to be false. In addition, if God determined a specific number of persons to be saved, for example, 1 billion, 2 Peter 3:12 would also have to be false. And then the last thing, the verse in 2 Peter has to be true for all generations of Christians since the first century. How does the Calvinist handle 2 Peter 3:12?
Well, 2 Peter 3:12 talks about us looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved and the earth, being on fire, will melt with a fervent heat. So how can we hasten the coming of the day of God? There must be something that we are expected to do, and that must be done before that day comes. So you're saying if there is a set day already, and let's say a set number of people who have to be saved, and they are not currently saved, then we couldn't do anything to make it come sooner. Is that what you're saying?
Absolutely.
Well, you may have a good point there. Now, when you mentioned Mark chapter 13, I didn't turn there, but it sounded like you might have. What number was it in Mark 13?
32.
Okay, so is that what? Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, or?
No. No one knows the hour.
No one knows the hour of the day, yeah. Okay, then. So put it all together in a way that you think is, logically inconsistent with Calvinism here.
For example, your spiritual age is not necessarily related to your physical age. I could be a Christian for 40 years, but still be spiritually immature. So if the Father wants Christ's bride to be mature, then if he says when the bride is 25 at the age of her spiritual age, that time frame, whenever that happens, whether it be in 2 months or 3 months from now, that's the hour and day he's going to send the Son.
In other words, the coming of Christ is being delayed in order to accomplish something specific, namely a certain degree of maturity of the church. This is what you're saying, right?
Exactly.
And if that day is already set, I'm not quite sure how I'm seeing this. So if the day has already been set, go ahead.
No. Watch this, Brother Steve. If this were the year 900 A.D.
Okay.
and the Christians at that time matured and they hastened the return of the Lord, you and I, you and I would not have been born.
Okay.
And that would mean, you see, but if he'd already predestined that Steve Gregg was going to be part of the church, then no matter what they did in 900 A.D., they could not bring the Lord back at that time.
I see, yeah. Well, I mean, that is perhaps true, and therefore it would suggest that if they could have, which is suggested in the passage, then that would have meant that you and I were not predestined, but in fact we have lived at a day where we could be saved, and therefore the predestination of us as individuals was not marked out because it could have happened before we were born. Jesus could have come. That's kind of an esoteric argument, but I suppose I could see the logic in it.
Well, I just wanted to run that by you.
Okay.
Appreciate your time. Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate that, Kevin. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Robert from Portland, Oregon. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Yeah.
Sometimes I think I ask a question maybe too abruptly or from my point of view, and I'm only calling and asking because I want to hear what you have to say, even if I don't agree.
Okay.
But, have you by chance heard Jay Sekulow?
I've heard him a few times, yeah.
So, you know, I'm somewhat curious what you think about how he stands for Israel, and you know what you feel about that. Because it sounded like you were. You know, I don't understand the how the Palestinians. You know, I've never heard that, so I am curious where you think Israel is.
Well, I have to say I'm not sure I've ever heard Jay Sekulow talk about Israel because I haven't heard him that often. But I would assume that his position would be that we need to be supporting the state of Israel. Is that right?
He's like a lawyer, and he's always
him.
In court battles, big Supreme Court battles, and everything. And he really stands on the side of Israel, protecting. Like he's going to the United Nations here soon to protest the divest, and you know, just the sort of like. I don't know, there's something they do on college campuses and around the world. They're trying to protest and get people to ban Israeli and Israeli products and people.
Yeah, well, I mean, you know, he obviously has a, you know, a pro-Israel position, as most evangelicals do. You know, you're asking my opinion? It seems like you're asking it because you already know my opinion. Is that right?
Yeah, well, kind of. I mean, I think maybe you sort of downplay Israel so much because people get too focused on it. So maybe you
that certainly is a possibility. To be too focused on politics can be a real distraction for Christians who are supposed to be spreading the kingdom of God. The Israel question is a political question, you know, and of course American politics can also distract us. I mean, unrelated to Israel, I think that politics have a role to play in the concerns of Christians, but I don't think it's the primary role. So I think that when people get really wrapped up in political issues, whether they have to do with their own country or whether they have to do with another country like Israel, I don't think that they're focused as they should be on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not associated with any earthly nation, neither American or Israel, nor Germany, nor Argentina, nor China, nor any other earthly nation. The kingdom of God is international, and in the kingdom of God there's no Jew or Gentile or bond or Scythian or slave or free. You know, there's just this is something that I do believe that people do get sometimes distracted from the primary issue of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and they can be distracted by many things, but I think some are distracted by their fascination with the state of Israel. True.
Yes you know, and I guess my fascination with it is that this is the last 7-year period. We're in a church age, and you know, I know that you have felt that you've gone beyond that and sort of.
Well, I don't really see any reference to a 7-year period that's yet to come in the Bible.
All right, well, that's it for now. I may try to go farther with that another time. Thank you, sir.
Okay, Robert. Thank you for your call.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Evan from Canada. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Evan. Good to hear from you today.
Hey, Steve. I would have a question about the atonement. I was talking to someone who's a Calvinist, and he believes in limited atonement. And so I said that there was two views that I was aware of with the atonement, and the one view it being that Jesus Christ took upon him all of the punishment of all mankind for all eternity, or for all of the existence of man. And the other view that I'm aware of is that he died kind of the same way that the Passover lamb had to die. Like, his sins were taken upon him, and he had to die for our sins, not necessarily that he took upon all of our punishment, but he took upon him all of our sins.
Actually, you know, yeah, there's quite a wider range of theories about the atonement. There's about five different views of the atonement. And where Calvinism differs from people who aren't Calvinists is that they believe there's a certain number of the elect that God has selected before the beginning of the world. Their number cannot be added to or subtracted from. That was already decided how many there would be and who they would be. And Jesus died simply to take on himself the wrath and the punishment for those few, for those ones, and that he did not die for people who are not the elect, because the way they argue it is because Jesus died, the punishment has already been taken, and these people cannot be punished. But if he died for everyone, then nobody could be punished, because he took their punishment. So how could anyone be punished if he died for everyone? I think that's the Calvinist way of looking at it. They believe that the death of Jesus did not simply make a general atonement available to all people, but rather procured the redemption and the salvation of the elect. So because they believe Jesus' death actually procured the salvation of those for whom he died, and since they do not believe that everyone is saved, therefore he must have only died for those who are saved, because he took the punishment only of those that will never have to face punishment. So those who will still face punishment, he obviously didn't take their punishment. This is how the Calvinist understands it. The way I understand it is that God has made a new and living way through the blood of Jesus into the presence of God, as it says in Hebrews 10. That new way may be taken or rejected by people. And to me, it's a little bit like if the governor of California would issue a general pardon to all people in prison. In California, well, he could do that if he wanted to, but if he did, does that mean every prisoner would walk free? Well, probably if they understood what they were being offered, they probably would mostly, but there might be some who say, no, I don't want to go free. I like the prison I'm in. I want to stay in this prison. I'm secure here. They feed me three times a day here. I don't have to do any work here. I don't like the governor anyway. I don't want him thinking that he did me a favor. I don't want to be beholden to him. And for any number of reasons, though the pardon has been issued that covers them, they might stay in prison. And there are people who've been also, I believe, pardoned by God, as it were, but they don't experience the pardon because they don't accept it on God's terms. They don't like God. They don't want to be beholden to him. They actually like the prison they're in. They like sin. It's a bondage they have enjoyed, and so they don't want out. And so I believe that there is a general pardon of all, but there remains the responsibility of the individual to avail himself of that pardon on the terms of the pardon. Now, see, of course, we have to understand what the terms are. God doesn't just say, okay, Jesus died for everyone, now everyone's saved. No, Jesus died for everyone. Now, if those who are interested in the terms of salvation can have it. Now, if the terms of salvation means you need to acknowledge the authority of the one who signed the pardon, you need to recognize him as the king. Well, some people may not want to do that. And so they might say, well, I'm not going to accept the pardon on those terms. And that certainly is what it is in the case of what Christ has done. God says he'll forgive everyone who comes to Christ. We'll have eternal life if we come to Christ. But coming to Christ means acknowledging his lordship, his kingship. It's things that a lot of people don't want to do. And so they may not accept the pardon on the terms the king has offered it. So that's how I would understand it.
So, but would you say that he took upon himself the punishment that we all deserve? Because what I find as being
well, he did. He took death. He died in our place. Yeah, the Bible says this. We reckon that if Christ died for all, then all died.
Well, I understand that he died, yeah. But I guess what I'm asking is, like, did he take upon himself eternity and an eternity in hell times whatever 10 million Christians throughout history.
Well, I don't
take upon him that equal punishment.
Yeah, I don't know anything in Scripture that would say that Jesus spent eternity in hell for millions of Christians. What I understand is that the wages of sin is death, and Jesus died. The Bible doesn't anywhere say the wages of sin is hell, or that that's the punishment that sinners necessarily deserve. The Bible does say things about hell, but the wages of sin is not said to be hell, but death. And Jesus paid those wages by dying. The Bible never says that we're saved because of Jesus going to hell. The Bible says we're saved because Jesus died for our sins.
Right. So it was a death kind of like what the animals went. It was pretty much a perfect picture of what Christ did for us, that the sin was put upon him and he died for us. Not that those lambs had to take upon themselves the punishment of whoever was
giving
the sin offering.
That's right. Yeah, Jesus is the lamb that was slain for us. And just like the lambs in the sacrificial system, which were only types and shadows of Christ and never really did take away sins, but they, in the imagery of the type where the animal is slain on the part of the sinner, the animal simply had to die. It didn't have to go to hell and be tortured there.
Right. Okay, so that whole argument of double jeopardy doesn't really hold water if that's the case. If he didn't suffer all of the punishment that we deserved for all of eternity.
Jesus died in order to remove the offense, I believe, that prevents us from being in a relationship with God. And that relationship with God is like having access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. That relationship with God in Christ is life. It says in 1 John 5, verse 11, that this is the message, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Now, anybody can come to be in Christ if they choose on his terms, but if they don't, they don't have the life. But in Christ, we do have life. He is the tree of life. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have had access to the tree of life and lived forever. It is because they sinned that they were not admitted to the tree of life and did not live forever. So Christ came, I think, and he undid the power of sin, so that we would have access to eternal life. But of course, it still remains our responsibility to participate in it, or else what Jesus did does nothing for us. It's like if my children were homeless on the street and starving, and I stuck $1,000 in their bank account, but they said, "I don't want any help from you," and they didn't take it. Well, they'd have, I've made the sacrifice, but they haven't accepted it. So they don't benefit from it. Salvation is a relationship, and relationships require the willing participation of both sides. And if God has taken the initiative to initiate a relationship with us, we have to respond, or else there will be no such relationship. And without the relationship, there's no salvation.
Okay, sounds good. Could I ask one more quick question?
Well, uh-huh.
Maybe it's not real quick, but
sure.
Have you ever seen Romans 8 this way? How the golden chain of redemption, where it seems to me like the Bible is in there, it's saying we and us, and the verbs are all present tense.
Yep.
And then when you get to verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow," like the verbs start going past tense, "he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And then it goes into other people, right? It's not us and we, it's them. And so have you ever seen it where it could possibly be the forefathers he's talking about there? Like, say, Abraham or David?
Yes, I've heard that. I've heard that opinion. In fact, I heard it very recently from somebody. I forget who. Was it possibly from N.T. Wright? I'm not sure. I think it was N.T. Wright that I heard saying this recently. That where it says, "Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren," that the ones he foreknew are the ones he knew before, meaning
right.
in Old Testament times, the ones he knew back then, that he predestined something for them. And when he says those then that he predestined like that, that is those saints of the Old Testament. "These he also called, those he called he also justified, and those whom he justified, these he also glorified." Yeah, I did hear that view, and It's an intriguing view. That's not the way that I've understood the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8, but it's I don't see how it could be refuted.
Yeah, it seems to make sense, especially when he says that he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all.
Yeah.
How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Like, he did that for them, and if Christ died for us, why wouldn't he give us all things? Right?
Yeah.
Kind of almost see the two categories there too.
Okay.
All right. Well, thank you.
Okay, Evan, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, it's been a little while, I think, since we heard from you. We used to hear from you a lot.
I know. Long time no hear, and that's because of me, not because of you. I've been listening to the broadcast online just about every night. So
I see.
Haven't forgotten about you. I'm want to talk to you a little bit about Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel 9 and the 70-week prophecy. I know that you believe that the prince, the people of the prince who shall come is Titus the Roman, and under him the Romans destroyed the city and the sanctuary. I would like to present to you a possible other understanding of the passage that I think might be going on here. And I know you don't like to have people just make dogmatic statements without trying to back it up with scripture. So that's what I'll do today.
Okay.
I think grammatically, there's three reasons I believe that I believe that Jesus is the prince that shall come, and he will destroy the city and the sanctuary. I think what's happening there is that he is the agency that the judgment is coming by is through the Romans, but it's Jesus' judgment on Jerusalem. And the reason I believe that is for three reasons. The first one would be the grammar. I don't see any reason to believe that the people of the prince that is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. It could be anything other than the prince introduced in the previous verses, Messiah the prince. And also, too, in the Old Testament, there are a lot of passages that talk about God destroying Israel for national sin prior to the Babylonian captivity. And he used Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile godless ruler, to carry out his judgment. So it's actually God's judgment upon Jerusalem. He just used Nebuchadnezzar as the instrumentality, the instrument by which to bring his judgment. Same thing with Cyrus. Even though he wasn't judging the people of Israel, God raised up a heathen ruler to do his will. And that'd be the second reason. So the first reason is grammar. Second reason is what the Old Testament shows us about the Babylonian captivity. And then in Luke 23:20, when the daughters of Jerusalem are following Jesus and weeping, and he says to them, "Blessed are the barren that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed." And they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us," which there seems to be a consensus that that's referring to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. When you go to the book of Revelation in chapter 6, it says...
Yeah, I see. They're hiding under the rocks, and they're saying, "Hide us from the wrath of him that sits on the throne and of the Lamb." Yeah.
And that's why that would be my third reason. The wrath is coming from God. It's coming from Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb. And so I think grammatically, and there's Old Testament precedent for it, and I think Revelation kind of sews it together nicely in chapter 6. What do you think about that?
Well, yeah, first of all, is there a loud wind chime behind you? The whole time you're talking, I'm hearing what sounds like wind chimes.
Yeah, there is. Let me move away. There's actually chimes that have been put underneath a fan in our one of our rooms. I'm sorry for the distraction. Sorry about
that. That's all right. Okay, the other thing is... it is much better. Thank you. The other thing is I agree completely that the destruction of Jerusalem, engineered by the Romans, was ordained by God, and that the Romans were instruments of God. The passages you used are the same passages I would use to make that point. The difference, I don't agree with your first point. I agree with your second and your third point. But I don't think that the second or the third point necessarily identify the prince who is to come in this passage. I mean, it's true, God brought about the destruction of the city and through an agent, But we'd have to decide, is the prince who is to come, is he that agent? Or is he God? Is he Jesus? Because either one would be true. It'd be true that God destroyed the city and the sanctuary. It'd also be true that the Romans did. And so the question then is, which one is Daniel, as the angel, referring to? Now, you said it's pretty much unthinkable that the prince who was to come in verse 26 would be anything other than the Messiah, the prince, in the previous verse.
Yeah.
I don't think it's unthinkable. I think it's possible that more than one prince could be introduced. But to me, that's a matter of more or less intuitiveness, and some people wouldn't see it as well as others would. But I think there's a very real possibility that the prince who is to come is a reference to a principality. Because in the next chapter, it's revealed to Daniel that there's a principality of Persia, which was currently, causing problems for the people of God. And of course, it was Daniel's writing during the Persian Empire. And then he's told in chapter 10 that there's going to be a principality of Greece, a prince of Greece that's going to come. And of course, that did happen. The Persians were conquered by the Greeks. And of course, we know, though chapter 10 doesn't tell us, that there was another prince that would come after the Greeks, and that's the Roman principality, the Roman Empire. And so it's, to my mind, it's not unthinkable that verse 26, when it says the people of the prince who is to come, would not be a reference to necessarily Titus, although I've suggested in the past it could be Titus, and I wouldn't disagree that it could be, but it could easily be the prince who is to come is a reference to the prince of Rome or the principality of Rome, a demonic principality, like the next chapter talks about such principalities of Persia and Greece. Of course, Rome came afterwards. So obviously there's more than one possibility here. I can see a reason for saying that the people of the prince who's come could be a reference to Christ the prince. But are you saying the people would be the Romans, right?
Yeah, absolutely. In other words,
okay.
And what especially makes that kind of appealing to me is that the judgment upon Jerusalem was spoken by Christ before he left the temple. And there's such a deep connection, I feel, between Christ's scathing rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and saying that all the blood they'd be accountable for all the blood shed on the prophets up until that time and beyond. And it just seems to fit that it's Christ was so angry and his judgment was so scathing and complete. I can easily see that it's Christ who's bringing the judgment.
Okay, well, I don't doubt that. Like I said, I think the Bible, in fact, teaches that very clearly. For example, in Matthew 22, it talks about the king who made a marriage for his son, representing God trying to establish a kingdom for Jesus. And he first invited his friends, which represent the Jews, and they rejected his offer, and he was enraged. The king was enraged and sent out his armies and destroyed those people and burned down their city. Obviously, a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, which in the parable that Jesus tells is attributed to the wrath of God upon those who rejected and spurned his son.
Yeah,
after their city is burned down, he sends out the gospel far and wide to the Gentiles. So I think there's no real grounds for controversy that the destruction of Jerusalem was a judgment from God, that he was using the Romans and so forth. But that being so, does not mean that there would never be a passage that could speak of the human agents involved. You know, I mean, when Peter on the day of Pentecost is preaching to the people in Jerusalem about the death of Jesus, he says, "You crucified him by the hands of lawless men." Now, of course, the Jews didn't crucify anybody. They didn't even practice crucifixion, but they did it by the hands of the Romans, the lawless men. And so we could say, well, the Romans crucified Jesus, or we could say the Jews did it by Roman hands, and both would be true. Both would be scriptural. The same thing can be true about the fall of Jerusalem. We could say the Romans did it, or we could say God did it through the Roman hands, and both would be true. The question is, which way is it being looked at in this particular passage?
Yeah, okay. Well, that's a really good answer, but it's still, okay, for me, okay, I like your answer. I really do. I can see from just a natural reading of all these passages that it could very well be any of the two or three things that you mentioned there, except for one thing that troubles me, and that is the grammar. Doesn't the grammar in Daniel 9:25 and 26, doesn't the grammar require that the prince is Messiah the Prince that's introduced in verse 25? Isn't it just an absolute necessity from the grammar?
You mean simply from the fact that the Messiah has been called the Prince in the previous verse, then any later reference to a prince would have to be him?
Yeah.
Well, it depends on if you're discussing more than one prince. You know, when you read Daniel chapter 11, it often talks about the king of the north and the king of the south, and the king of the north does this, then the king of the south does that, and the king of the north does that. But it's not always the same king of the north, and not always the same king of the south, though we're not tipped off in the passage. You know, it's a series of Antiochian Syrian rulers fighting against the Ptolemaic rulers of Egypt. But all the Ptolemies are simply referred to as the king of the south, and all the ones of the north, all the Antiochian rulers are called kings of the north. But, you know, it's not all that clear which one is in view until you know the history. I would say that it's not impossible for a passage to refer to two different princes. One is called Messiah the Prince, and then in verse 26 says, and after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That is, there could be, now the Messiah, the prince, has been cut off. Now there's a prince that's going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. I don't think there's very much at stake here, but I would also say this. I think the grammar, if anything, would point in a different direction, because to refer to the Romans as the people of the Messiah, which is what it would be saying, if it's the people of the prince who is to come, if the prince is the Messiah, although God used the Romans, I don't think anywhere in the Bible would call the Romans the people of Jesus, the people of the Messiah. If the prince is the Messiah, you'd expect his people to be the church. And I don't know. It's just the way language is usually used. The people of God or the people of Christ would not usually refer to some. For example, I don't think even though God used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, I don't think the Babylonians are ever called the people of God just because he happened to exploit their ruthlessness to punish Jerusalem.
Okay, and so so what do you make of the Revelation 6 passage where they're hiding from the wrath of the Lamb?
I agree with you. I think that they are recognizing that the judgment is coming on them from God.
Mm-hmm.
Which is, as I said, something I'm not even the least bit reluctant to admit. I've always said that it was God too. But that it's from God. I mean, it's like if I'm praying because I have a need and I get a check in the mail and I say, you know, I asked God for this money and God provided my need. That doesn't mean that God's name was on the check. Usually it's somebody else who sent the check. But I see God as the one behind it because, you know, I prayed for the provision and God moved somebody to send it. Now, I could say of that person, if his name is John Smith, I could say, John Smith, you know, help me with this financial need. Or I could say God did. And I would be saying the truth either way. And the question would be, you know, which would I be referring to if I referred to somebody helped me with a financial need? Would I be talking about God? Would I be talking about John Smith? Would I be talking about both? It seems like I could be talking about either one and both, you know, and have both in mind. So, I mean, when the Bible says that God brought judgment on Jerusalem, I don't think it's denying that the Romans we're doing it too. Anyway, I don't know that we really need to spend more time on this. I think that if your intuitions tell you that the prince in verse 26 should be the same as the prince, the Messiah, in verse 25, then I can't see any harm in thinking that. You know.
Yeah. Okay.
But I'm not persuaded that that's necessarily the best, most intuitive way to understand it.
Okay. Great. Well, it's a good answer. Thank you. Can I ask you one quick question? Another
okay.
one. Mm-hmm. Okay, it's unrelated to Daniel. But in 2 Corinthians, where we have this thing where Paul is really struggling with the Corinthians, and there's this case of it would appear to be somebody who had sexual relations with their mother-in-law, and they were thrown out of the church, and he's talking to them in chapter 2, and he says in verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but to some extent not to be too severe, all of you. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. I would assume that this is the putting out of the person out of the church that he's referring
well,
to.
Well, there are many, very many who think that the man Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians is the same man that he spoke of in 1 Corinthians 5, the man who was, in fact, living in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. But many scholars, perhaps most, do not think it's the same man. And the reason is because the man that was disciplined by the church in Corinth that Paul's referring to in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, he mentions him again, appears to be somebody who is doing something directly offensive against Paul. For example, opposing Paul in some way. Now, the man who was living with his father's wife might have been opposing Paul also. But the way that Paul talks about this man's offenses when he writes 2 Corinthians, he does not make any reference to the sexual immorality or anything like that. He does talk about a man who has injured him in some way. And he does talk about the man being repentant or sorrowful, and he needs to be restored to the church. Now, most scholars believe that between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there was another Corinthian epistle that we don't have.
Right.
And and that in that epistle, there was a new problem. That 1 Corinthians did have a problem with this man living in immorality, but that by the time he wrote the epistle that is now lost, there appears to have been another problem with another man, and it was more like a political problem in the church, someone opposing Paul's authority, and that Paul had to write to them and tell them to deal with it. And so when he wrote this epistle, 2 Corinthians, he was thanking them and showing his relief because they had dealt with it. I don't have time because of the number of calls we have waiting to parse all the different theories about that. But I would say that the idea that the man he's talking about in 2 Corinthians could be the man living with his father's wife of 1 Corinthians 5 or not. And I think I think many conservative scholars are of the opinion that there is a missing letter that dealt with yet a different individual, and that Paul was in that letter telling them to deal with this rebel against apostolic authority, and they did so, and he writes this letter expressing his relief to find that out.
Now,
anyway,
this punishment, which is inflicted by the majority, does that give us any precedent about how things should work in the church over church discipline? When it talks about the majority, is it as though they took a vote as to what to do? What's that about?
Well, commentators seem to think that this means that the church in general took a stand on the side of Paul, though it wasn't everybody in the church. There were some people, a minority, who didn't necessarily agree with Paul or the discipline. And but that doesn't necessarily mean they took a majority vote. I think it's, we don't know how it was handled, but it could well be that the mass of the congregation thought they should stand with Paul. And that there were, a few rebels on the side of the rebel leader, who didn't agree with that, but that couldn't resist the majority's, opinion on that. I don't know that it has to be seen as some people might take it as, they took a vote and the majority won. 51% were with Paul, 49% were on the other guy's side. So, Paul wins or something. I mean, that's how we handle things in democratic process today, but I don't know that the early church followed the democratic procedure.
Okay, great. Thank you for spending the time with me today, Steve.
Okay, Richard.
Okay,
thanks for your
we'll
call.
Talk again another time. All right, God bless
okay.
you.
God bless you, too.
Okay.
All right, let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks. So I have a threefold purpose for making this call. One, just give a brief rundown of my testimony. Two, maybe a 1 John 1:9 kind of confession of my sins moment, and then three, just to kind of just tell you and share with what I've been experiencing pretty much ever since the last blood moon. I found Jesus back in 2001, and I wish I could say that was the end of all my problems, but it wasn't. As a recovering drug addict, I've achieved periods of clean time, but then after a while, I'd forget how bad it was, and then next thing I know, I find myself, shooting meth into my veins.
Michael, let me jump in just to say this. We've got our lines full, so please be as brief as you can. Go ahead.
Just shooting meth, and along with that came, addiction to pornography, and, this cycle has just gone on for years, and, I was trying to find my way back to Jesus, and You know, if I was to be completely honest, I've got about 10 days clean again now, and I've been feeling demonic entities around me. I've like to think that I've repented, from the drugs and the sexual immorality, but I've been feeling physical manifestations of things touching me. I've been hearing voices, not like imaginary voices in my head, but more like voices emit sounds of traffic.
So do you feel like you're under demonic oppression?
Yeah, and I guess at this point...
Do you attend church anywhere, Michael?
I do. I kind of been bouncing around. I've been kind of isolated,
Okay. Well, because I'm not going to deny that you might be experiencing demonic oppression and that it's a serious matter, but I'm going to suggest I can't do much about it over the radio. I would suggest that the church you attend is a place where you ought to seek assistance. You should probably make an appointment to sit in with the pastor and share with him the concerns and ask him to if he can help you with that.
Yeah, and, just any true Christians out there who are, hearing the sound of my voice, just please lift me up in prayer that Jesus would give me grant me repentance and the strength to overcome. I still struggle with cigarettes and caffeine, which I believe is a doorway. So, my name is Michael. Just please just keep me in prayer. And,
okay, Michael. Apart from that, is there anything I can do for you today on the air?
I've got a question. In Genesis 6:4 it says there was giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when sons of God saw daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all whom they chose. And then it goes on to say there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children of them. These were mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, the way I understand that is fallen angels had sex with human females, and they bore races of giants, correct?
Well, you are in good company in seeing it that way, because that is a very long-standing understanding. Jewish rabbis have taken that position. The Book of Enoch, which is not inspired, took that position. There's some evidence that there might have been people in the early church who took that position as well. Do I take that position? Well, I certainly would not have confidence in it for various reasons. There are other ways to understand sons of God that would not be a reference to angels at all. Sons of God, in fact, in the Bible more often refers to godly people. There are some times in the Bible where the term sons of God appears to possibly be a reference to angels, but not very often. And more commonly, the term sons of God is referring to people who are godly people. So some people think the sons of God going in and marrying and having children with the daughters of men who aren't children of God is talking about mixed faith marriages. And so that would be another viewpoint. Now someone says, but how could mixed faith marriages produce giant offspring? Well, I don't know that they did. The passage does not say that giant offspring came from those marriages. It says there were giants in the land in those days, and also afterward, after these marriages took place. So it doesn't say these marriages produced the giants. It says giants were there before and after those marriages. If they were there before the marriages, it must not be necessary to believe the marriages spawned them. So, I mean, it could be simply telling us something that correlates in time, rather than a cause and effect. It's not necessarily the marriages caused these giants, but there was a correlation in time with the giants in the world in those days and afterwards too. And then also there were these marriages that tended to cause a great degeneration in human society, ultimately requiring God to bring judgment of the flood. So that would be at least another interpretation. There are more than one, but the one that you're suggesting, that these were angels fallen, is a very common one held among Jews and Christians. All right, let's talk next to Angela from El Dorado Hills, California. Angela, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question. I'm getting confused. I've been listening to a series with John MacArthur, and I'm wondering if you agree. I'm confused. So it's basically on the subject of predestination, and I have gone back after the series, and I've been looking at some of the scriptures, and I guess I want to know your opinion on it as far as predestination. It looks like we're predestined, and which would leave a lot of people out of the loop for salvation. So I'm wondering what you think about, for example, like the scriptures, Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And when you combine that with Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen, along with 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he called you through our gospel, that you might share the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And another one I was looking at was 1 Peter 2:9, but you are chosen, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Okay.
What is your opinion?
A couple of the verses you quoted use the word chosen. One of them uses the word called. And,
right.
and then Romans 8:29-30 use the word predestined and called. I don't think all these are the same concept, but I will tell you what I think. Now, first of all, about John MacArthur, he's a very well-respected Bible teacher in the world today. I have a number of disagreements with him. For example, he's a dispensationalist, and I'm not. He's a Calvinist, and I'm not. He's a cessationist, and I'm not. He believes the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. I don't agree. He believes the dispensational view of biblical interpretation, which I don't endorse. And he's a Calvinist. So there's three major areas where he and I would stand on different sides of the aisle. We're discussing right now his Calvinism, because predestination, in the sense that he's talking about it, is an aspect of Calvinistic theology. And actually, I don't know if you're listening earlier, we had a Canadian caller who brought up this very verse and was suggesting even another possible view of that verse. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul begins by saying, those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, predestination, therefore, is not said to be related to who gets saved, but who gets conformed into the image of his Son, which is a process that's going on called sanctification, which results ultimately in our becoming like Jesus. The Bible says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it's a process that's going on even now. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory into that same image. So, this process of being transformed into the image of God's Son is what Christians experience. Now, it is said in Romans 8:29 that the ones that God foreknew are the ones that he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. So this is something he has predestined for saved people. He didn't predestine this for unsaved people, but for saved people. And who are the saved? The ones that he foreknew. Now, the caller from Canada suggested that this word could mean people in the Old Testament times that God knew back then, because foreknew, prognosko in the Greek, simply means knew before, those that he knew before. And so, it could be, if Paul's thinking in terms of the past in Old Testament times, there were people that God knew, like Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Moses and people like that. And those that he knew before, he had made these plans for them as well as for us. And so that could be what foreknew means. It also could mean that God foreknew, that is, he knew in advance, certain people who weren't even yet born. But because he knew them, and he knew, of course, them as to become believers, this would suggest that God knew beforehand that we would become believers. But because he knew us in that sense, he included us in a plan which he has for people who know him. that is a plan that he has for Christians. And that plan for Christians, he's predestined that they will be conformed to the image of Jesus someday. As opposed to just saying, okay, you're in the Jesus Club, I'm going to let you go to heaven. He says, no, I've got bigger plans than that for you. You're not only going to go to heaven, I've got big plans for you. I've predestined that you who are Christians are going to ultimately be transformed into the image of my son. And that's what was predestined for Christians. There's nothing in any passage in the Bible that says that God predestined certain unbelievers to become believers. Now, that's how Calvinism would understand predestination. They believe that God predestined certain unbelievers to become believers. Well, if he did, he didn't say anything about it. Whenever the Bible speaks about predestination, it talks about what he has predestined for Christians, not for certain non-Christians to become Christians, but what he has predestined for those who are Christians. That verse even begins, those whom he foreknew. Okay, that would be the Christians, or at least believers, maybe Old Testament believers, but it could be either one, but it certainly is a reference to believers, okay? So those that he foreknew, the believers, he predestined for them a destiny, that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. So this is not really referring to some people being predestined to become believers and other people not being predestined to become believers. That's a matter that's always left to the responsibility of the individual. We are commanded to believe. We're commanded to repent. And we are punished if we don't. How could there possibly be any command to repent and believe if we had nothing to do with it and God predestined whether we would believe or not? How could there ever be a punishment for not believing if the only people who can believe are the ones that God predestined to believe, and he didn't predestine us to believe, so he must not want us to. So why would he punish us for not believing when he didn't want us to? If he wanted us to, he would have predestined us to. See, this is where predestination, in the Calvinist sense, doesn't make really any sense at all. But what Paul actually says makes good sense, that God knew there'd be a saved company, and he predestined something for them. He set a destiny for them that they will inherit. And that's what I understand predestination to mean. Now, chosen, go ahead.
Now, but how does that, well, it just seems like that conflicts with Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but
why?
Few are chosen.
Why
so
would that conflict
are,
with that?
God called many. So I think I'm getting hung up on the word called.
Yeah, and that's interesting because the Calvinist sees the word called also in Romans 8:30, where it says those that he predestined, he also called. And those that he called, he justified. And those that he justified, he glorified. So Calvinism uses that to prove that everybody who's predestinated is called. And everybody who's called is justified. They believe Paul's saying that. But then how could there be many called and few chosen? If everyone who's called has been justified, how does that work? But you see, Jesus is using the word called in the sense that everybody, many have been informed of God's call to their life. God has called them through the gospel. In fact, I think you read in 1 Thessalonians that God called us by the gospel. And so the preaching of the gospel, when it is heard, is a call from God to repentance and to faith and to discipleship. If people respond to that, they become part of the chosen company. They become part of the church, the body of Christ. Christ is the chosen one, and those who are in him share in his chosen status. So we are a chosen people. It says in 1 Peter, you read 1 Peter also. Yeah, we are chosen. We are chosen because we're in Christ. The Bible nowhere says that we were chosen to be in Christ, like some people were chosen to accept Christ and some weren't. That's nowhere in Scripture. But because we're in Christ, we share in the chosen status of Christ, chosen for special treatment with God because we are Christians. I'm sorry we're out of time. This could be unpacked a lot more, but I do have lectures on this at the website, which you can listen to for free at thenarrowpath.com, especially the series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's at thenarrowpath.com, and you can listen to it for free. Everything there is free. We are supported by donations, though, and you can donate from the website also. It is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.